We have slides up there. Let's see. Good morning. We'll see if they can get the slides. If not, it's okay. If we don't, we will be okay without slides if needed. It's good to be with you this morning as we speak on Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, full disclaimer, the heart of this sermon I preached about 3.5 years ago. So if you have a few notes in your Bible, it starts sounding a little familiar. Well, it's because I have talked about some of this before. But this summer, I had reworked this sermon and, you know, worked on it, added some other things. And it was just a sermon I really wanted to preach again. And so with this weekend, of course, Robert needing to be away, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I said, I can step in. I got something that I want to preach. So I want to share with you this morning as we think about King of Kings and Lord of Lords, especially, I think, after our great lesson last Sunday morning on Come, Jesus, Come. And what I want to reflect on this morning is that it's not just that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I want to do this morning is just kind of meditate on that idea and think on that idea. And to do that, I would like to zoom out, if you will, and put together kind of a broad narrative of what God is doing as we look through his word. And to do that, I want to consider the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant that God made with David. So as we move through these covenants, then we're going to see how Jesus fulfills these covenants and why we can declare that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we move through a lot of different passages of Scripture, if you miss some of it, again, I'm going to be talking a kind of larger scope. I'm happy to share all the references with you after the lesson, should you want them to look at later. As we think about this idea of King and Lord, King can sometimes convey political or national authority, a kind of territorial domain. And oftentimes when we think about Lord, sometimes that can be in the context of more personal and spiritual authority. It often refers to a master. And so as we think about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the first question I'd like to ask is, where can we find that name of Jesus? Well, in Deuteronomy 10:17, it's actually used to refer to God in the context of giving of the law. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. In 1 Timothy 6:15, we see that Jesus Christ is referred to as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. You go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, you see this different imagery, different visions. And you see in Revelation 17:14 that the Lamb, in this context of battle, the Lamb will triumph, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And in Revelation 19:16, in the idea of a victorious King or Lamb, on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, to reflect on this name that is given to Christ, let's go back and think about the story of Abraham. See, it's back in Genesis 12 where you have the call of Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes a covenant with Abram. God says, I will give you land, I will make you into a great nation, and I will make your name great. And not only that, but through Abraham, all the earth will be blessed. He reiterates this promise to Isaac in Genesis 26. In Genesis 26, 4, reminds Isaac of the promise and the covenant that has been made. He says, the offspring as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram is called to go to a land he doesn't know, and God makes this covenant, this promise with Abram. And we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's about 200 years later that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac will be welcomed into Egypt through God's providence of Jacob's son, Joseph. That's how the Israelites get to Egypt. Then what happens? Well, eventually, over time, there is a Pharaoh who did not know all about Joseph. And so over that 400 years, the nation, the Israelites become a great nation. But they were enslaved in Egypt. Of course, in the Exodus, God powerfully delivers them from Egypt, parting the Red Sea and guiding them in the wilderness. So we see this promise made to Abraham. We see he does become a great nation. But now they're wandering the wilderness. But as they're going out to the wilderness, before the wandering actually happens, right, they are brought to Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai where the Israelites enter into a covenant with God. Now, in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, you see the people, because they are fearful of Mount Sinai. It's thunder and lightning, and it's like smoking. It's terrifying. And they say, Moses, you go to God. You go to God and you tell us, but we don't want God speaking to us. They're too terrified. So we see that Moses becomes this prophet to intercede for the people. And so they ask Moses to be the intercessor. And in Exodus 24:3, a covenant is made, and the Israelites say, we will do all that God commands. Of course, it isn't much later, in Exodus chapter 32, that we have the episode of the golden calf. You see, this generation, for a variety of reasons, for example, moving to go into the promised land, this generation will eventually die off because they were unwilling to enter the promised land. They were fearful, even though it was a promise God had made. However, the next generation will be the one to enter the promised land, and they will be a faithful generation. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So the Israelites have gone into the promised land, and there's a faithful generation. But guess what? You can literally turn the page in your Bible, and we see in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord and what the Lord had done for Israel. So God has made this promise to Abraham, made them a great nation, and promised them a land. They're in Egypt in slavery and captivity. God delivers them. And on the way, he gives them the Mosaic Law, this covenant that the people make. But that generation will die out. They will not be the ones who inherit the land, and a generation will. They will go into the land. But that generation dies out, and there's a new one that doesn't know the Lord. And we see the book of Judges, that downward spiral continues throughout the book of Judges, where everybody is just doing what is right in their own eyes. So the time of the Judges happening and winding down, and what do the Israelites want next? They want a king. And why do they want a king? Well, they want a king to be like all the other nations around them. Everybody else has a king. So we want a king as well. And so we see in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, they tell Samuel, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now this wasn't actually the first time they'd asked for a king. In fact, in the story of Gideon, right, after God, key point, God delivers, the people want to set Gideon up as king. And in Judges 8, verses 22, the men tell Gideon, rule over us. You have saved us. And Gideon says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But fast forward back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we see that God tells Samuel, give the people what they're asking for. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so he obeys the voice of the people. And on the day that Saul is proclaimed king, Samuel reminds them of their rejection. We see that in 1 Samuel 10, verses 18 through 19. They're reminded of the rejection, that their demand for a king to be like everybody else is a movement away from God. You see, monarchy was a step away from God, making a human king rather than having only God as king. And we know that Saul looked the part, right? He was a head taller than everybody else. If you had somebody that was going to look like a king, it would be Saul. Of course, we will see the fall of his reign, that he was little in his own eyes. And his reign as the first king will be a failure. And so David will become king, a man after God's own heart. Now, David's reign has its highs and lows for sure. But what I want to draw our attention to is the covenant that God makes with David. Again, talked about the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with the Israelites, the Mosaic covenant. And now he makes this interesting covenant with David. He tells David in 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 17, he talks about where he brought David from. But notice in verse 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Your throne will be established forever. Let's think about this for a minute. Because didn't we just say that the people wanting a king was a sign of rejection of God? It was a movement away from God, and then yet God makes this covenant with David that he would establish his throne forever. And especially, imagine you're living in the time of the kings in the century or two after the time of David. And you see, things are not going well. We read the history that actually shortly after David, the kingdom is divided. The kingdom will be divided after Solomon between the northern kingdom of Israel, which has all evil kings, and the southern kingdom of Judah only has a handful of kings that are described as good or following God. And so if you're thinking during this time, God has made this covenant with David, and yet it's just wicked kings, one after another. How does this make sense? See, God has made all these promises to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And yet we see that Israel continues to struggle. There will be a little over 400 years of kings ruling in Judah until the fall of Babylon, until they fall to Babylon. Well, they'll be taken into captivity. They're in exile for 70 years. And again, the temple and Jerusalem, they will be rebuilt, but it still ends in a state of disappointment. So we see Ezra and Nehemiah, the end of Nehemiah, it's kind of a disappointing chapter. We're still waiting for justice and good things to come. And then you get this 400 years, this intertestamental period, we sometimes call it, between God speaking to his prophets and then through his prophets in this silence. And during those 400 years, while God may not speak, there's a lot of history that's happening. You see, the Israelites, they'll continue to be ruled by Persia. And then they'll fall to the Seleucids. It's one kingdom after another, right? Here they wanted their own king, and yet they find themselves being ruled. Now they will successfully revolt. And for about 100 years, Israel has freedom. But then guess what? Rome comes in. And so here we are, the time of John the Baptist, as we've moved from the Old Testament to the New, that it's during this time that we see the development of synagogues, we see the different Jewish sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. See, they all had different ideas of how to manage that relationship with Rome. The Sadducees were pretty well-to-do. They kind of were involved in running the temple, so it was kind of working for them with this arrangement that they had. had King Herod kind of propped up by the Roman government. The Pharisees, well, they didn't like being ruled by Rome, but they weren't like the zealots who were calling for a rebellion, for a revolution. And so as we think about this time, where have we ended up? A time of waiting, still waiting for a Messiah. There's division. There's inability to fully keep the law. But as God had promised back in Jeremiah 31, he was going to make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so they wait. And then we turn to the New Testament. We get to the first book listed in our New Testament, Matthew. Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, Matthew 2:2, when the wise men are looking, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Or we jump to the resurrection, where there's a sign over his head. They put the charge against him, Matthew 27:37, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus comes on the scene, and Matthew introduces him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. So just as we have moved from the covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David, let's work our way backwards to see how Jesus fulfills each of these covenants. See, in John 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So not only do you have this amazing, baffling concept of God becoming flesh, but notice that God becoming flesh also is through the line of David. You have the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and the royal line of David. You see, this suddenly makes sense of the covenant God made with David. See, what the people had demanded and was a rejection of God, God has redeemed. See, this is amazing to me, right? Because our sin gets in the way, we might rebel, but God is sovereign. God's plan will be accomplished. And so what we see as was this original rejection of God, of monarchy, and then we wonder, why has God made this covenant with David, this idea of a Messiah? It's because what God was doing was so much bigger than just an earthly kingdom. And that as we see through the monarchy, this movement away from God, these evil and wicked kings, where you would just feel like it's hopeless. And yet now there is new hope because the rug is pulled out from under the rebellion of man and God redeems it. And God redeems it by taking on the form of man. You see, Jesus had every earthly right to the throne as the royal line of David. But Jesus is concerned with so much more than an earthly kingdom, which we see that the Israelites, what they were looking for in a Messiah, was so much smaller than what God was doing. You see, he will tell Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." You see, Jesus returns the monarchy to the place, returns God as the sole monarch. But again, the Messiah, the Christ, did not come to establish merely an earthly kingdom, but instead to offer his life in sacrifice to establish a new covenant. In Matthew 20:28, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, what others thought was weakness was actually the key to victory. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33, we see that Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again. And notice this is just after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus teaches them these things, and then Peter wants to pull him aside and say, no, 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 and he rebukes him, and thus we get the get behind me, Satan. You see, even his closest disciples didn't understand the massive mind-boggling scope of what God was doing. Even in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, that we see the ascension of Jesus, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they still don't fully understand. So we see here that Jesus fulfills that covenant to David. He is establishing a throne and a kingdom that will endure forever. But what about the covenant that God made with the Israelites? The Mosaic Law. You see, in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, he's fulfilling and bringing a new covenant. And this semester, we're talking about Hebrews. We love the book of Hebrews, and we see in Hebrews this morning, we were talking about Jesus as our high priest. You see, in Hebrews 9:15, we see that he is a mediator of a new covenant. If you go, for example, to Hebrews 9, verse 25 through 26, I believe. For Christ, starting in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would not have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Can we insert the sermon from last Sunday morning? Come, Jesus, come. You see, Christ has offered for all times a single sacrifice. We see this if you flip over a chapter into Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. That he made this single sacrifice for sin, and he sat down at the right hand of God. See, no one could live perfectly by the law. As humans, we fail and we fall short. And you see, the old Mosaic Law, like when you're doing a reading through the Bible in a year, Leviticus may not be the most exciting. But Leviticus was real important for those Israelites when you see that God is going to be living in your presence. And how do a people who are not holy live in the presence of a holy God? And so we see the old sacrificial system, the old law, and yet through that narrative, we see over and over man's inability to keep the law and to fail and to sin. And now we see the shadow pointing to these greater things that were in Jesus, that Jesus now is that perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God. God has not only entered into flesh, becoming man, but through the lineage of David, that promise that God had made to David that your throne will be established forever, your kingdom will be established forever, and that was established through Jesus. And not only that, but he came and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, fulfilling what we could not. The problem of sin that we can do nothing about, that we can't remove, God enters into our situation to reconcile us, to redeem us. So Jesus fulfills that covenant of David. Jesus fulfills that covenant, the old law. He came to fulfill it. And we see that. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus fulfills the covenant with Abraham. That promise that was made to Abraham, that through him, all nations, all people would be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Are you of faith? We too receive that blessing, that covenant that God made with Abraham, that promise he is fulfilling. And continuing Galatians 3, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All the way back in Genesis 12, this promise made to Abraham, we see what God has been doing and has revealed to us through his word. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10, we see that he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through the faith. You see, we have the promise of eternal life with the Father. We've talked about this before, but man, I just keep coming back to it over and over. I love the end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have this comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the scene in Hebrews 12, starting verse 18, I think 18 through 21, you have this kind of reference to Mount Sinai. And it's serving as this metaphor for worship under the old covenant. And the things that we see stressed here are God's majesty and his unapproachability and his terror. And to think the Israelites there to worship God, probably we might judge the Israelites for being terrified, but I think probably we would be too. But yet we see this description of the second mountain, Mount Zion. And we see descriptions there as you move through that passage in Hebrews 12. Zion and angels in the assembly and God and spirits and Jesus and his blood. And so we see that there are aspects of this now that we get to experience. We, when we put on Christ in baptism, we are a new creation. We get to experience that in a real way, and yet we're still waiting. Come, Jesus, come. We get glimpses, but we are still awaiting the culmination of all things. We're citizens of heaven, and yet we're not yet residents of it. See, Zion is experienced in this world by faith, yet it belongs to the realm when everything else is shaken. See, in verse 28 of Hebrews 12 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When that great day comes and everything is shaken, we can praise God that that is not a day that we fear because we are safe in the kingdom of God that endures, that will not be shaken. So, this morning, what I want to just do is take a minute to appreciate when we talk about one of these names of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but think about the depth and the richness of what that means when we say it. And that when you look at God's word, we might know different stories or read different chapters, but to put it together to see this grand narrative of what God is doing. The Bible is not some old dusty book of rules. But it's God's love for us and what he's doing to redeem us. And we've seen this morning these promises that he makes, the covenant he makes with Abraham and Moses and David. And then we see how Jesus, God, becomes flesh to redeem us. And he fulfills that covenant of David. He fulfills that with Moses. And he fulfills it with Abraham, because you and I are sitting here blessed today because of it. As was read at the beginning for the scripture reading, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that all things were created through him and for him to reconcile to himself all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we see that he is seated far above all other power. Or Philippians 2, 9, that every knee will bow. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, it talks about how he is going to hand the kingdom to God the Father. In Revelation 5, 13, all creation praises the worthy Lamb. Let's close by just considering one more passage from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Start in the middle of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. No one could write a better story than the story that God has written and carried out of God's love for us while we were yet sinners. And Jesus, who became flesh, who made himself lowly, and God has exalted, a name above all names. And we've seen this morning in very real and concrete ways of why we can declare he's not just a king, he's not just Lord, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And are we going to let him have dominion and reign and rule over our lives and hearts? And God, who has exalted him beyond all, and yet we're told here in Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom, priests to God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. If you need to be part of that kingdom, if you want to put on Christ in baptism because he has offered himself for your sins, or you need to be encouraged or renewed in strength, if we can pray for you, there needs to be a public response, or if it's just in conversation with some of our elders that are always available in the back, make sure you leave here today appreciating all the blessings that were given. Those promises to Abraham, the covenant made with Moses and with David, and how we see that Christ has fulfilled them all, and that we can say with great hope, come, Lord Jesus, our King of kings and Lord of lords. If you have any need, feel free to come now as we stand and sing.